Bishop J.C. Ryle once famously said, "I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains." As we may recall, this is precisely the point that Paul has been hammering home in the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. By way of analogy, he has likened the demands of the Christian life to the wholehearted dedication of a good soldier, the disciplined training of a good athlete, and the painstaking labor of a good farmer. Hardship, struggle, discipline, and toil all must precede reward. But if anyone needs greater understanding on this matter, Paul's counsel is just as clear. "Consider what I say," he writes, or "reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." The greater our meditation, the greater our study, the greater the Lord's illumination of this basic principle of Scripture. It's not either or, it's both and. We must do the reflecting. We must do the studying. We must do the considering, and the Lord gives the understanding. Amen. There is no growth in understanding unless there is studying and meditating and reflecting. That's the means the Holy Spirit uses to deepen us in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if any of us lack any understanding on what it means to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what it means to be like a disciplined athlete training for the competition, what it means to be a good, hard-working farmer working for that harvest, let him reflect on these things. Meditate on these things. Think on these things, and the Lord will give us greater, deeper understanding into the demands of the Christian life. For J.C. Ryle is right on when he says, "I firmly believe, I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains." That's the lesson that Paul is hammering home in the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. So in the verses before us today, Paul is continuing this same thing. First, he calls upon Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's verse 8. The implication, in the words of one commentator, is that even he had to walk the way of the cross and taste death before being exalted. Then Paul points to his own suffering as part of God's plan to bring the elect to eternal glory. That's verses 9 and 10. And finally, he reinforces this principle by a quotation from an early hymn or a creedal confession. "All those who persevere in the face of hardship will reign with Christ in the age to come." That's embedded in the hymn, in the creedal confession that Paul is citing at this point in his letter, his second letter to young Timothy. So what are we going to do this morning? First, we're going to consider the call to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Then secondly, we're going to reflect on the experience of the Apostle Paul, who was enduring everything for the sake of winning the salvation of the elect. And then finally, we're going to look at the wording of this beautiful hymn that Paul is quoting, which is confirming that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure and face hardship in the midst of our persevering faith, we will also reign with him. That's the three parts to this passage. What a delightful, delightful text this is. Amen. Let's begin with verse 8, the call to remember Christ. Once again, Paul to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, according to my gospel." It's hard to imagine how Paul would have thought that Timothy could ever forget the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then the exhortation to remember Christ? Well, the answer is nestled within the immediate context, which reminds us that context is king.
Amen.
A text without a context is a pretext to make the text say whatever you want it to mean to say. That's the problem of people coming to the Word of God, picking out a verse here, picking out a verse there, without any clue as to why it's there in the first place. So the question becomes, why in the world does Paul tell Timothy to remember Christ risen from the dead, descended from David, and why is he doing it at this point in his letter? Well, first, this is a call to remember the truth of the gospel. Paul says, remember Christ raised from the dead, descended from David, according to my gospel. So what Paul is really doing is calling Timothy to remember that truth, which is centered on Jesus, the risen Christ. And Christ means Messiah. Because he descended from David, Jesus fulfills the promise that God would grant to one of David's heirs an eternal kingship and thereby be the Messiah. That takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 16. And when Paul says that Jesus was raised from the dead, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That's what happened when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, said, "This is my Son, risen from the dead." The resurrection of Christ is central to Paul's gospel message. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. And in this context, it forms the basis for the hope expressed in verses 11 and 12a. So that's the first reason why Paul is telling young Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, because if we died with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. If we endure, we shall also reign with Christ. Well, how in the world are we going to live with Christ and reign with Christ in light of a future hope if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead? This is central to the gospel preaching of Paul, and it's central to our understanding of what it means to be eternally saved. Eternal life begins now. Praise his holy name, but it goes on forever. When we get to heaven, that's the intermediate state. And when Jesus Christ returns on that great day, our bodies are resurrected and glorified, and we enter into eternal glory with the risen Christ because he has been raised from the dead.
Amen.
Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, Amen. Raised from the dead. That's the basis of our future hope, no matter what we suffer through in the days ahead. Ah, but the second reason for this call is because Christ is the supreme inspiration for Christian service and ministry. The implication of Paul's reminder is that Christ himself went to the cross and suffered as a man at the hands of other men before he was raised from the dead and exalted to glory. In the words of John Stott, he who died rose from the dead. And he who was born in lowliness as David's seed is now reigning in glory on David's throne. Both expressions set forth in embryonic form the contrast between humiliation and exaltation. There is no gain without pain. The cross must come before glory. Jesus Christ came into this world as a humble descendant of David. He lived a lowly life, which led him to a shameful death, only to be raised to life and glory 3 days later. That's the inspiration that Christ gives to us. This is the underlying principle of the text in light of its context, which is relevant for all followers of Jesus Christ. Oh my, please note what the very first missionaries told their very first converts
on their very first missionary journey. Glenn Garrity, being the missionary that you are you listening? This is the word of encouragement that we give all new converts in the faith. Paul and Barnabas told their first converts, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The way to the kingdom of God is not easy. It is fraught with danger and difficulty. There are many, many hardships along the way. We must go through many hardships in order to enter the eternal, glorious kingdom of God. The model is Jesus Christ. He suffered, bled, and died, was buried, and 3 days later was exalted to life and then eternal life, and is now seated in his heavenly throne in glory.
Amen.
And one day when he returns, we shall reign with him over the new earth. Praise his holy name. Those are the two basic reasons why Paul wants Timothy and us to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He is the supreme example of what it means to go through suffering in order to get to glory. And he is the basis of our hope. Having been raised from the dead, we shall one day reign with him. What a word of encouragement to young Timothy. Of course, Timothy was never going to forget Jesus Christ. Of course, he was never going to forget Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. But in light of the context, that's why Paul is hammering home this truth. It's a good truth to hang on to as we go through our own difficulties and dangers in this life. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended of David. The second piece to Paul's word of encouragement comes from his own experience. Now we're down to verses 9 and 10. Reading from another translation, he writes, this is my gospel. What is his gospel? Christ, descended from David, raised from the dead, the centerpiece of the gospel. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Praise his holy name. Therefore, says Paul, I endure. I endure everything. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Isn't this amazing?
Amen.
Absolutely amazing.
Amen.
People are arguing about the doctrine of election. Paul is assuming it. It's a standard, basic teaching of the Word of God. It's not a deterrent to missionary activity. It's a motivation, because Paul knows that God has chosen a people. Those people are going to get saved, and he is enduring everything to find those people so that through the preaching of the gospel, they too obtain the salvation which God has planned for them to receive. Praise his holy name. There are some who believe that the doctrine of sovereign electing grace makes evangelism pointless, since God will save his elect anyway, whether they hear the gospel or not. That is pure, pristine, utter poppycock. That's what that is. The doctrine of election is the God-ordained end, and the means is the God to the salvation of the elect is the preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
So rather than making evangelism pointless, it's just the opposite. The doctrine of election does not eliminate the preaching of the gospel. It makes it essential. The reason Paul preached the gospel and was prepared to endure hardship and suffering was in order that, that's a purpose clause, it was for the purpose that he might bring the message of salvation to those whom God had chosen to save. Paul's not arguing the point. He's assuming the point. How in the world is anybody going to get saved, dead in their trespasses and sins, unless God has not foreordained to save some? Answer, it's not going to happen. So praise his holy name. Paul knows how depraved men and women are, but he also knows that in sovereign grace, God has ordained to save some, so that through the preaching of the gospel, they would get converted to Amen. Faith in Christ. He knew that both his preaching and his suffering were part of God's plan to bring the elect to eternal glory. What does that mean? It means that just as Christ was resurrected in a glorified body, all believers united to Christ will receive glorified bodies on the day of resurrection. Well, what day will that be? That's the day when Christ returns. So here's what happens. When the elect get saved, they're born again. They have eternal life. The presence of the Holy Spirit is within their hearts. That's step one. Then when the elect die in Christ, their spirits go to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven, and their bodies go 6 feet under. That's what we call the intermediate state. It's the state between death and the second coming. So we who die in Christ live in heaven in a disembodied state. We have eternal life continuing. And then what happens? Well, that's phase three. When Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ rise first.
Amen.
Those who are in a disembodied state in heaven return with Christ. Body and soul are reunited. And then what happens? Jesus Christ continues his descent to the earth.
Amen.
And then what happens? The great white throne judgment, the casting of the wicked into hellfire, and the reign of the elect for all of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. That's eternal glory. Praise his holy name.
Amen.
We just have a little teeny tiny foretaste of the glory that awaits us, and it's all because of the resurrection of Christ through the ministry of the gospel, a suffering apostle and suffering saints preaching the gospel faithfully so that everybody whom God has planned to save will get saved.
Amen.
This is absolutely
Amen.
Amazing.
Glory.
Nobody gets lost in the process. There's not going to be a single solitary soul whom God has ever planned to save who will not get saved through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our goal, our mission, is just to go and find them. How? By preaching to everybody. That's how we find them. We preach to everybody, knowing that the elect will come forth through the preaching of the gospel of God's grace.
Amen.
And that's the reason Paul was willing to endure everything, because he knew that God had a plan to definitely save a group of people. He knew that Christ had actually redeemed them and that the Spirit of God was going to effectually call them, because everybody whom God planned to save and everybody whom Christ redeemed is going to get called by the Spirit of God and come into the family of God. Praise his name. That's what we call sovereign electing grace.
Amen.
Oh, by the way, did you hear what I'm not saying? Did you hear what I'm not saying?
Okay.
I'm not saying that we get saved by our own free will. Did you hear that? Did you not hear that? We get saved because God has planned it all, sent Christ to do it all, sends the Holy Spirit to bring all to saving faith in Christ.
Amen.
And I praise his name that, yes, I received Christ. Yes, I believed in Christ. Yes, I really wanted to come to faith in Christ. But the only reason that happened was because God had already given me life.
Amen.
Through the preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
And I came forth willingly and freely.
Yes.
But the only reason that happened, dear friends, is because God had first elected me, sent Christ to redeem me, and the Holy Spirit to bring me life.
Amen.
That's the gospel. pure and simple. Now, Paul is suffering. For the moment, Paul was chained like a criminal in a Roman prison, but he also knew this was not the death knell for the gospel. For the word of God was not bound, but was free to do its work in the hearts of the men and women whom God had planned to save. Prior to his imprisonment, he had been given a preliminary hearing. We're going to see this in several weeks. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, 16 and 17. Before he was thrown into the pit, into the Roman dungeon, he was given a hearing. Yes, he was. But most of his friends found it convenient to be elsewhere. We know that also from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And yet Paul said, "But the Lord stood at my side. The Lord gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Chapter 4 and verse 17. This is yet another example of how suffering is the prelude to glory, namely the eternal glory of the elect, through the sufferings endured by Paul. There are no spiritual gains without pain, and no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. What an encouragement this must have been for Timothy and should be for all of us today. Please note well, when we are tempted to avoid hardship, when we are tempted to avoid opposition for the cause of the gospel, we should remember Jesus Christ. And then we should remember the Apostle Paul, and then we should think again.
Yes.
Why in the world would we ever want to avoid opposition or hardship in light of the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, considering what Christ has already done?
Amen.
Considering what the Apostle Paul had already endured? Whenever we are tempted to think like that, think again, says the Apostle Paul. I want you to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And I want you to remember me, enduring everything for the cause of the gospel. And then, young Timothy, press on. Think again. Think again.
Amen.
Think again. Now, in order to support this glorious teaching, first buttressed by the experience of Christ, and then by the experience of the Apostle Paul, Paul is going to do something that he has done four other times in the pastoral letters. He's going to quote an early hymn, or perhaps a fragment of a confessional statement that was circulating in the church at this time, which takes us to the third piece of the passage. We move from the call to remember Christ to the experience of Paul to what's called the trustworthy saying. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Here is a trustworthy saying. Some translations say, here's a faithful saying, worthy of full acceptance. A, if we died with him, we will also live with him. That's a trustworthy saying. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's a trustworthy saying. If we disown him, he will also disown us. That's a faithful saying. And if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That, too, is a faithful saying. This is the fifth and last of the trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. Now, note the texts. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying. And Paul quotes a hymn. The second, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And then Paul quotes a statement. Then the next one is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Then Paul quotes a creedal statement. And then the next one is Titus 3 and verse 8. Paul cites a statement. And finally, this one here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a trustworthy statement. It's faithful. This would be like me saying to you this morning, here's a faithful saying, worthy of full acceptance. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, but blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home. That's a faithful saying.
Amen.
It's trustworthy. You can count on it. God's grace is amazing. It does enable us to get safely home. But I didn't write that. I'm just commending it to you. The author is none other than John Newton. And I'm commending Newton to you. It's a faithful saying. That's what Paul's doing. There were these hymns. There were these confessional creeds circulating in the early church. Paul has them. The church has them. He's saying, listen, guys, I want you to remember, this is a faithful saying. That's the fifth. This is the fifth of the last of these sayings. As I've mentioned, they're not original with Paul. Rather, he's quoting a fragment of an early hymn or a well-known confessional statement, which he then pronounces as being trustworthy or a reliable statement. The statement moves from comfort to challenge and back to comfort. So I read in my ESV study Bible notes. Once again, the principle of present suffering followed by future glory is being reinforced. In each of the four clauses, the if assumes that the condition being described is true. There are three different ways that the New Testament Greek authors would write conditional statements. And based upon how they construct the statement, you know if it's A, B, or C. And here we know, by the way that Paul has written the conditional statements, that he is assuming every condition that he is talking about is true. So look at the first line of the hymn as written by Paul. If we died with him, and I'm assuming that we all did, is the intent, we will also live with him. As Paul has taught elsewhere, salvation comes only to those who are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. As Christ rose into newness of life, so also believers will live with him in the age to come. That's clearly taught in Romans 6, 1 through 8. But look at the first line of the hymn. If we died with him, and I'm assuming that we all did, if we are believers in Christ, if we died with him, then we'll also live with him. That's trustworthy. It's true. If you are united with Jesus Christ in his death and burial, you're also united with him in his resurrection. If you died, you will live. I'm assuming that that is true, since all of you claim to be born again. The second line of the hymn. If we endure, and I am assuming we will, is the intent, we will also reign with him. The second stanza calls for perseverance, since perseverance in the face of hardship, back to verse 10, is the hallmark of saving faith. The faith that saves is the faith that perseveres. That's saving faith. So if we endure, and I am assuming we will, that's the nature of saving faith, we will also reign with him. All true believers will persevere in faithful service to Christ as evidence of the grace of God at work within them. That's the nature of saving faith. When Christ returns in glory, those who have persevered to the end will reign with him over the new earth. That's Revelation 3 and verse 21. It's Revelation 5 and verse 10. It's Revelation 20 and verse 4 and verse 6. It's Revelation 22 and verse 5. Hello! You can't miss this in the New Testament. Saving faith is enduring faith. If we endure, if we face difficulties with persevering faith, we will reign with him. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Ah, but what's the third line of this hymn, which is also a trustworthy statement? If we disown him And as Paul is writing this, the intent is, and I'm assuming that some of us may, oh yes, I know that from firsthand experience, says Paul, if we disown him, I'm assuming that some of us may, he will disown us. Here, Paul is issuing a sober warning against apostasy, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. We'll praise his holy name. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. That's the second part of the verse, Matthew 10 and verse 33. Perhaps Paul may have been thinking in particular of those he's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. True believers, however, will not turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, nor will they turn away from those who know and love him. That's 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Listen, we've had a number of people like Hermogenes and Phygellus who have come into Bethel Christian Fellowship. Oh, yes, we have. Oh, they profess faith in Jesus Christ. They may have even been baptized in water and given their public testimony. They have maybe even has a ministry here in Bethel Christian Fellowship, but they didn't press on. They didn't endure in the faith. They defected. They got mad. They got angry. They become embittered. They walked out, slammed the door, never ever to enter another church again. Don't tell me they're saved.
Wow.
Do not tell me they're saved.
Amen.
You don't know that. It's only those who endure to the end who will reign with him in all of eternity.
Amen.
And if we disown him, my dear friends, he will disown us. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father
Amen.
Who sent me.
Yes.
It's obedience and perseverance that's the hallmark of saving faith. Enough of this nonsense. One's profession is good enough. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. So many people in the church today have professions without real possession of Jesus Christ in their heart.
Amen.
It's like the wheat and the tares. They grow up alongside. You can't tell the difference until the very end. And that's when you separate the wheat from the chaff. That's in the church today. That's the third line of the hymn. If we disown him, and I'm assuming that some of us may, says Paul, he will disown us. Fourth, if we are faithless, and I'm assuming that some of us may be, that's Paul, he will remain faithful, praise his holy name, for he cannot deny himself. In this context, being faithless would seem to entail a much less serious offense than disowning or denying Christ. Christians are faithless in the sense of experiencing temporary lapses in remaining faithful to Christ, even as Peter did. But God is faithful.
Amen.
And will pardon and restore and preserve those who are truly his. That's 1 John 1 and verse 9. To do anything less would be to deny himself, or the unchanging nature of his faithful love toward those who truly belong to him. He cannot deny himself. He remains faithful in his unchanging love. That's his nature. His unchanging love toward those who truly know and love him. Most who live an authentic Christian life will suffer hardship in one form or another. Sometimes it means mockery and scorn. Sometimes it means restrictions on the free exercise of our faith, and sometimes it means imprisonment, torture, and even death, especially for Christians living in countries hostile to the gospel. If you don't get this publication, may I encourage you to get it? May I encourage you to get this publication. It's called Voice of the Martyrs. It's free. Get this publication. It puts everything into perspective.
Amen.
You think we have it tough as conservative evangelical Christians in this country? Think again. Think again about our brethren who are suffering in all of these countries hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a cost to following Jesus. And many, most who live authentic Christian lives today will suffer hardship in one form or another. Don't be surprised. This is the principle which led Jesus Christ to his lowly birth and shameful death, and then to his glorious resurrection in heavenly realm. It's the same principle which had led Paul to his chains and prison cell in order that the elect might obtain a salvation and eternal glory. And it's the same principle that leads us to endure hardship in this life, knowing that we will reign with Christ in the world to come. There are no spiritual gains without pain. The cross must precede the crown. Suffering precedes glory. When Jim Elliot was a college student in 1949, he wrote the following words in his diary: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." 7 years later, on a hot Sunday afternoon, he and four other young missionaries were speared to death by the very people they had come to win to Christ. The world called it the worst of all tragedies, but the world didn't recognize the truth of the second part in Jim Elliot's creed. The invariable law of genuine Christian life and service is that we give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. Suffering leads to glory, and death leads to life for all who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There really are no spiritual gains without pains. Why then should we expect things to be easy for us or promise an easy time for others? We shouldn't. For if we understand the message of these verses, it would be ridiculous, utterly ridiculous, to expect our Christian life and service to cost us nothing. So let's remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let's remember the Apostle Paul, willing to endure all sufferings. And let's remember, if we endure, we will also reign with him forever and ever and ever. Praise his holy name.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of once again looking into the Word of God.
Yes,
we'd ask that the Spirit of God might continue to teach us, lead us, instruct us, encourage us, bless us.
Yes, Lord.
As we seek your face through the ministry of your Word this day, speak to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.